As announced, the scripture reading is taken from Genesis chapter 16, verses 7 through 10. Genesis 16, 7 through 10. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. He said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude.
Good to be with you this morning. Appreciate everyone's presence. As always, we want to welcome those who are visiting with us, your honored guest. And if you have any questions or anything about the things we say or do, let us know. We don't want you to leave with any unanswered questions. And we'll do our very best to give you a Bible answer for your Bible question. Well, I said this morning to the Bible class that The preacher at Belleville was one I was very impressed with, and just a real, in his own words, he was just a simple country boy. but he really stood for the truth, and in our conversations, he just had a good attitude about a lot of the things we were talking about. But he worked me too hard during the week. He had me doing all kind of things, and I was busy all week long, and as busy as I can remember in a gospel meeting. And I told him he's going to have to be careful about that. Preachers aren't going to want to come hold meetings for them. And I say all of that to say this. I did not have a chance to put any lesson together, and I was busy from Monday through Friday, and usually around Thursday or Friday I start thinking about you all. I didn't have time. So you can blame that on Brad Phillips. That's his fault. So what I thought I would do is just kind of summarize what I preached in the gospel meeting. It is a series that I've actually preached here, but it has been 7 or 8 years when I preached the series. And so I'm going to look at basically, I'm going to preach 7 sermons this morning and tonight. Obviously, I'm going to summarize them. But these are things, first principle things that you should know already, hopefully. But it's good to remind ourselves of some of these things. And the basis of this series of lessons, I actually preached this for the first time, the last series of lessons I did when I preached in Louisville. And it's the only series of lessons I have that I didn't write anything down at all. So I have nothing but the PowerPoint for it. And the basis of it, you know by now that when I was in Louisville, we had a radio program, a call-in radio program. And we were constantly, people would call in and say that we believe things that we really don't believe. And a lot of times people would just honestly mistake it. There wasn't anything sinister about it at all. They just really thought we believed certain things because they've heard it all their lives that we believe these things. At other times, on the radio program particularly, it was a little more sinister. There were those who would call in and claim that we believe certain things, and we would tell them, we don't believe that. And they would keep repeating it because they thought it made us look bad to the listening audience. But whatever the case may be, there's a lot of people who misunderstand exactly what we believe. And so these are things that we don't believe. Now, another side of that is sometimes I run into brethren who who don't really even realize what they should or shouldn't believe. And I find brethren sometimes believing some things that they shouldn't believe. And so in that regard, this is just a reminder of the things that we should not believe. But for the most part, we don't believe these things. For example, we don't believe that water washes away our sins. And most people think somehow, because we do talk about baptism, they think that we believe that it is the water that washes away our sins. We don't believe that. And if you are a Christian, you better not believe that, because that would not be scriptural. We understand that our sins are washed away by the blood of Christ. The Bible tells us that so many times and so many places that it's undeniable. Paul said, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. In 1 Peter chapter 1 at verse 18 and 19, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. So we recognize, again, these are just a couple of passages. There are many we could put on the screen if we wanted to take the time to show that our sins are washed away by the blood of Christ. It is the heart of the gospel of Christ, actually, that Jesus came and became our propitiation. He became the Lamb of God to pay the price for our sins so that we could have the hope of eternal life. And that was done in part so that God could be, Paul said, just and the justifier, because he had passed over former sins. Romans chapter 3 is where Paul talks about that. And the former sins he was talking about were all of the sins that individuals committed under the first covenant. The sins of Abraham, the sins of Moses, the sins of Daniel and Joshua, and all of those faithful individual saints back then, God passed over their sins. But it wasn't as if he just ignored sin and he just swept those sins under the rug, so to speak. He knew that Jesus was going to come. Remember, God knows the end from the beginning. And so he knew exactly what his plan was, what his scheme of redemption was, and that Jesus would come and die on the cross, and that blood would flow backwards and wash away the sins of those saints under the Old Testament. But it would appear when it happened that he was just ignoring sin. And so Jesus became the propitiation, so God's righteousness could be seen. And again, he could be just and the justifier. And so Jesus came and he took on a human body. And he ultimately was tortured on a cross. His blood was shed so that we could go to heaven after a while. That's what we believe. That's what the Bible clearly, unequivocally teaches. And the fact of the matter is, we've never taught anything else. However, we do believe that water baptism is involved in our salvation. Now, this is why some people say, oh, you believe water washes away your sins, because we preach that baptism is absolutely essential in order for an individual to be saved. Not to stay saved. It's not an outward sign of an inward grace. It is a part of God's scheme of redemption, a part of his plan of salvation. You have to be baptized in order to become a child of God. No, it's not the water. The water, that's just a part, that's just what God commanded. It's the blood of Christ that washes away sins. But since God commanded that we be baptized, we must be baptized. A person must be baptized. What does baptism do? We could look at a lot of things, and in the original series, I do take 45 minutes or whatever to look at this. But all we really have to do is look at this one passage. There's three things that are stated in this one passage that tell us exactly what baptism does. And so when you know what baptism does, then you realize how essential it is. Do you not know, Paul wrote, that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. Three important things that he states in this particular passage. First of all, baptism puts us into Christ. We are baptized into Christ Jesus. Now, remember, in Christ is where all spiritual blessings are located. Ephesians 1 and at verse 3. You can experience no spiritual blessing outside of Christ. Yes, God is a wonderful God that blesses all people. Jesus said, it rains on the just and the unjust. But spiritual blessings are for those who are in heavenly places in Christ. Again, Ephesians 1 and at verse 3. And so we understand that's where all spiritual blessings are. So how do we get there? If you're here this morning and you're outside of that ark of safety, you're outside of Christ, how do you get into Christ? And right here, Paul tells you. He includes himself in the number. You notice he says us. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized were baptized into Christ? That's what baptism does. It changes you locationally from outside to inside of Christ. We could stop right there and you would know baptism is absolutely essential because you can't be saved outside of Christ. And since baptism is what puts you into Christ, by the way, do you know the Bible never says faith puts you into Christ? For all of those who are faith only. Faith is extremely important. In fact, it's every bit as important as baptism, but it's not the thing that changes you locationally. You know, the Bible never says that repentance puts you into Christ. That's important. You can't be saved without repenting. Luke 13 at verse 3, Jesus said, unless ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. But it doesn't change you locationally. You have to confess Christ, Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. But that doesn't change you locationally. It is baptism that moves you from the world into Christ. How do you know? Paul said it right here. We're baptized into Christ Jesus. And something else that he said is that we're baptized into his death. That tells us that's where we contact the blood. He is using figurative language because nobody can literally be baptized into someone's death. It's obviously something figurative. And so what does he mean by that? You're baptized into his death. He's simply saying when you are baptized, you take advantage of the death of Christ. Why? Because that's when you contact the blood, figuratively speaking. Now listen to me. You have to contact the blood. Everybody knows that. Even people who say we're saved just by faith, there has to be a time when you contact that blood. They say it's right when you believe. But they believe you have to contact the blood. I think I have said to you before, when I was doing radio work, one fellow in particular would always come up and say, oh, Don believes, and those people in the Church of Christ, they believe when you come out of the waters of baptism, you're all bloody. Well, that's silly. And he knew that was silly. He thought he was scoring some points with the listening audience by saying that. What he didn't realize is that he too believes that at some point in time you contact the blood, because everybody knows our sins are washed away by what? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So at some point you have to contact that blood. He just believed it happened when you believed. Like, what if I would have told people, yeah, but you know, so-and-so believes that whenever you believe in Jesus, you become all bloody. I would never make that point because it would be nonsense. But that's exactly the point he was trying to make. And it was nonsense. We don't literally contact the blood ever. It's figurative. We take advantage of what Jesus did on the cross at some point in time. And the Bible says that happens when we are baptized. It's why you have passages like Matthew chapter 26 at verse 28, when Jesus said that his blood was poured out for the forgiveness of sins. But then you have Acts 2 at verse 38, where Peter said, repent and be baptized. Why? For the forgiveness of sins. Did Peter contradict Jesus? Did Jesus teach something that later on Peter, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would contradict and teach something else? No. Those passages go together. When you realize that you contact the blood when you're baptized. And so that's what baptism does. It's where we contact the blood. And finally, it allows us to walk in the newness of life. You can see that there. Paul tells us. Why were you baptized, Paul? This is a powerful passage where Paul tells us exactly why he was baptized. Why was it? Why was Paul baptized? He said, in order that we too might walk in the newness of life. Now, when you understand the previous point, you understand why Paul would say that. As long as there is sin on your account, you can't walk in the newness of life. You can have no fellowship with God. But when your sins are washed away by the blood of Christ and God remembers your sins no more, now you can walk in the newness of life. But that all happens when you're baptized. That's not my opinion. I'm not just guessing at that. You have an inspired statement by Paul. We were baptized in order that we too might walk in the newness of life. And so we teach baptism. You have to be baptized. And the fact of the matter is, you have to be baptized in water. The one baptism is a baptism that takes place in water, and we see that over and over again in the examples of conversion in the book of Acts. Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. Cornelius and his household were commanded to be baptized in water. Who could forbid or withhold water, Peter said. And we know that those baptisms were the one baptism because one characteristic that the one baptism always has, it's always done in the name of Jesus. Starting with Acts chapter 2 and at verse 38, repent and be baptized, who? Every one of you. How? In the name of Jesus Christ. And you go back and you read some of those places, like with Cornelius. Peter commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Listen to me. Holy Spirit baptism isn't in the name of Jesus Christ. Even if it was still going on, which it's not, but it wasn't in the name of Jesus Christ. The baptism of suffering wasn't in the name of Jesus Christ. The baptism of John wasn't in the name of Jesus Christ. There's like seven different baptisms that you read about in the New Testament, but only one is in the name of Jesus Christ. It's the one baptism that has water as its element, and it's for the forgiveness of sins. We do believe that, but it's not the water. It is the blood that washes away our sins. All right. We don't believe in only the New Testament. A lot of people conclude that about churches of Christ. We just believe in the New Testament. That's not the case at all. We know Paul said all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. I've never heard a sound preacher teach or preach anything else. I've never been associated with a sound church. There is no such thing as a sound church who doesn't believe that the Old Testament is inspired by God. Every word in the Bible, so far as the original text is concerned, every word in the Bible, both Old and New Testament, is there because God so willed it to be there. It's His word. He spoke through prophets and apostles, inspired men. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God. We know that and teach that and preach that. However, we do believe that the law of Moses has been replaced by the law of Christ. We're not under the law of Moses. It shocks people when we say, we're not under the Ten Commandments today. The Ten Commandments was a part of the law of Moses. Now, as it happens, 9 of the Ten Commandments were renewed under the law of Christ. But we keep those commandments not because they are part of Judaism or they're a part of the law of Moses, but because they're a part of the law of Christ. If we were still under the old law, we would have to keep the Sabbath day, wouldn't we? We're not under that law. No one here, I suspect, kept the Sabbath. I know for a fact you didn't keep the Sabbath yesterday. Not the way the scriptures say you keep the Sabbath. And you don't keep the Sabbath just by saying, yeah, I was going to cut the grass, but I didn't cut the grass yesterday because I was observing the Sabbath. There's more involved in it than that. But you didn't have to keep the Sabbath because we're not under that law. I suspect that the majority of you did not tithe. That is, you did not, a little while ago, give specifically 10% of your overall earnings. One of the things about tithing, you find in the Old Testament that it's not like you could just add up, okay, this is my salary, I'm giving 10% of it. They had to give 10% of everything. Of their livestock and so on. So I'm pretty confident and feel comfortable in saying that none of you tithe this morning. Don't worry about that. We're not under that law. We're under a different law. So we understand that the Old Testament is inspired, but we're not under that. We're not under the law of Moses, nor the patriarchal law that came before the law of Moses, found in the Old Testament. Now, I wonder why people don't make a big deal about that. Like, the law of Moses wasn't the only law in the Old Testament. So everybody knows that there's at least one law in the Old Testament that we're no longer bound to today. They just make a big deal when we say, well, we're not under the Ten Commandments and we're not under the law of Moses today. Oh, you don't believe in the Old Testament. Yes, we do. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God. But today, we're under a new law. How do we know? Hebrews 8 at verse 13, when he said, a new covenant he has made the first obsolete. That first, obviously, is referring to the law of Moses. How clearer could it be? That first covenant, the law of Moses, in the first century became obsolete. Again, we could stop right there. We wouldn't need any other passages, but there are many passages we could turn to. Galatians 3, verse 24 through 26. Therefore, verse 24 and 25 in this passage, I misprinted that. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Is that not Paul saying? We're no longer under the law. Now, Paul could say we because in passages like this, he was talking to the Jewish segment of his audience because the Jews were the only ones who were ever under the law of Moses. The truth is, Gentiles were never under the law of Moses in the first place. It was only for the Jews. But there were a lot of Jews in the first century church, and so you read passages like this. There were a lot of Judaizing teachers trying to bind the old law on people, so Paul had to let them know, no, we're not under that tutor anymore. We are no longer under a tutor. He was referring to the law. We're no longer under the law. That's clear as day. And then, and I would take the time, if I was preaching the original series, to investigate each one of these passages. But you can mark them down, and they're really basically self-explanatory. You can read them yourself, the privacy of your own home. This is what you will find. Paul, in that context, emphasizes, and again, he was speaking to the Jewish segment of his audience. They had been released from the law. The King James said they died to the law. They had been released from it. Why? Because that law had become obsolete. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul specifically said that he was no longer under law. But he says, I'm not law altogether. He was talking about the Old Testament law. But he said, now being under the law of Christ. So we know Paul viewed himself as being under the law of Christ. If Paul, an ambassador for Christ, a chosen apostle of Christ, knew that he was under the law of Christ and not under the old law, then we should know the same thing. Again, clear as day. There's nothing difficult about these things. We understand Paul was under the law of Christ, and so are we. Paul said that the law had been abolished. We've already seen that that old law had become obsolete. In the first part of that, Hebrews 7, verse 11 through 19, we find that the law has changed. How do we know that? Because the priesthood changed. That was the thing that the Hebrews writer was emphasized. We have Jesus as our high priest. A superior high priest. Don't you know Jesus was far greater than any of the high priests that came before him? And the Hebrews writer gives us several reasons why that was. He'll never stop being high priest. He's a high priest forever, so far as this world is concerned. He's a perfect high priest. All the other high priests were sinners. Jesus never, ever, ever sinned. He's a great high priest. But if the law had not changed, it would have been sinful. Because under the law, you had to be from the tribe of Levi in order to be a high priest. And Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. So the Hebrews writer points all of that out just to emphasize that we are now under a better law. Why was he emphasizing that? Because there are some Christians being persuaded either by Judaizing teachers or persecution or maybe a combination of both to go back to Judaism. They were going to leave Christ and go back to Judaism. And so the Hebrews writer is saying, don't you know that the law of Christ is superior? It's better in every way. It has better promises. It has a better hope. It is a better covenant. Why are you going to go back to the inferior when you already have that which is superior? And so in making that argument, he makes these points. The law has changed, and we know it because Jesus is our high priest. But when you put all of this together, there's no question what law we're under. The law of Christ, not the law of Moses. Does that mean we don't believe in the Old Testament? Of course not. You're visiting with us and someone says, you know, those people in the Church of Christ, they don't believe in the Old Testament. You can tell them that's not right. I know they believe in the Old Testament. They believe all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Number three, we don't believe man can earn his salvation. We don't believe that. People like to say that we're legalists. I was told this morning that Aaron Earhart just preached a lesson on legalism, condemning legalism. Do you know Jesus never condemned legalism, ever? If you know what legalism is, now, maybe people, when there's false teachers, they can always come along and put their own definition upon certain terms. But if you look up the term legalism or what it really means, being an inherent to law, and really basically having an obsession with keeping the law, whatever it is, that's legalism. But where did Jesus condemn that? We're under the law of Christ. And you better believe Jesus wants you to be obsessed with keeping the law. But that doesn't mean somehow you're going to earn your way to heaven. Here's the thing to realize. It's only perfect obedience that merits salvation. Not partial. It's not obeying God once in a while. It's not even obeying God most of the time. The only way you could ever merit salvation is by never, ever sinning. That's it. It is the only way that you can do it. The only meritorious work is sinlessness. That's it. There is no one act that you can perform like baptism and then turn around and say, God, now you owe me salvation. There's no single act. The only way you can merit anything is by living a total, complete life of perfection. And that's it. Only way. Paul, Galatians 3, verse 10, says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by what? By all things written in the book of the law." Again, not most things, not almost everything. You have to abide by all things. You can't misstep one time. Because the moment you do, now you need something greater than the law. Now you need the blood of Christ. Now you need the grace of God. But if you're going to try to do it alone and you don't need the blood of Christ, you don't need grace or the love of God, you don't need any of that, you have to live perfectly. That's the only way that you can earn your way to heaven. In Romans chapter 2 at verse 13, Paul said, "For it is not the hearer of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified." And again, he's talking about perfection there. Here's the problem. That ship has sailed. For all of us here this morning, for anyone who has reached the age of accountability this morning, you have sinned. Is there anyone this morning bold enough to deny that? I've never had a taker on that question. I know we have all sinned. Paul said, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Therefore, we cannot earn our way to heaven. We don't believe that. We don't teach that. There's nothing that we teach that implies that. We teach the very opposite of that. However, we do believe that obedience is required. Now, when did we get to the point where we had to choose between being saved by grace and obeying God? That's a man-made distinction. You don't read about it in the Bible at all. Yes, we're saved by grace, but the same Bible emphasizes that you have to obey God in order to take advantage of that grace. Hebrews chapter 5 and at verse 9, Jesus became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. The ESV says he became the source of eternal salvation. To who? All who obey him. You have to obey God's word in order to take advantage of what he has done for you. You have to obey the gospel of Christ, Romans 1, and at verse 16, Paul said, "The gospel is the power of God unto salvation." And you have to obey that gospel. if you're going to be saved. Jesus said in Matthew 7 at verse 21 said, not everyone who saith unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. You have to be a doer of the word of God. James 1 verse 21 through 25 makes that plain. You remember James over and over emphasizing, be a doer. Don't just be a hearer of the word. You must be a doer of the word. It's not the one who looks into a glass and then walks away and forgets what he sees. The one who remembers and applies. That, as you know, that's the practical illustration of a mirror. You know, when you look into a mirror, what does the mirror do? It gives you a reflection, but that alone isn't going to change you. If I looked into the mirror this morning and saw that my tie was crooked, and I just left the room where the mirror was and came here to worship service, guess what I would have on? A crooked tie. Because the mirror can only reflect. It can only tell me what I look like. If I want a change to be made, I have to do it. Very practical. James was the practical apostle. And so we recognize the Bible is God's mirror. You look into it. It's powerful. It tells you exactly what you look like spiritually. But if you want it to help you, you have to be a doer, not just a hearer. Obedience is absolutely required. And then finally, we don't believe that musical instruments are sinful. And who believes that? I don't believe that a set of drums somehow, you play a set of drums and that you're sinning against God. I don't believe that. I don't know of any preacher who believes that. I don't know any church that teaches that. There's nothing wrong with musical instruments within themselves. They can be used at home or school or sporting events, concerts, etc. They were used in the Old Testament times in worship. Psalms 150. I'm always surprised that a lot of people, when we get into a discussion about musical instruments, they say, let's go to Psalms 150, and they read it and say, see, like we didn't know Psalms 150 was in the Bible. I think they're going to catch us by surprise. Oh, okay. We know about Psalms 150. Foy Wallace once said, it is easy to find people worshiping with musical instruments in the Bible. But finding that in the New Testament church is impossible. Easy to find it in the Old Testament. They did it. They used it. They were commanded by God to do so. But that's the Old Testament. We're not under the Old Testament. So while we don't believe that musical instruments in themselves are sinful, we do believe it is sinful to use musical instruments in worship services of the church. Why is that? Give me all of the reasons you think it's sinful to use the musical. We don't have a bunch of reasons. We only have one. There's just one reason. Worshiping God with a musical instrument is sinful. It's because there is no authority for them in the New Testament. Did you know that Peter and James and John, that Paul, they, none of them ever worshiped God with a musical instrument in the New Testament church? Ever. None of the apostles, none of the first century church, they didn't use musical instruments in the first century church. That's not my opinion. It's not a guess. It is a historical fact that everybody knows. Any music historian worth his salt knows. I'm not doing it now, but if I was just preaching on this, I'd give you a series of quotations, not from members of the Church of Christ, but from musical historians of a religious nature, those who have studied the past of religion with regard to the music that God wants. And we have one after another, after another, after another, saying all they did in the first century church was sing. The music was vocal. And by the way, that's music. I could have changed this instead of saying we don't believe musical instruments are sinful. I could have said, you know, some people, we don't believe that God doesn't want us to make music. Because some people say, those people in the Church of Christ, they're against music. No, we're not. We're against music accompanied with an instrument. Vocal singing is music. And it's the kind of music that is authorized in the New Testament. And Paul said, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything. See the scope of that? Once again, not some things, not most things, not the majority of things. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Why don't we have a musical instrument? We can't do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. He didn't authorize it. You say, I think he did. Where's the passage? Give me one passage in the New Testament where we find a command, an example, or it even necessarily implied that the first century church ever used a musical instrument to praise God. Where's the passage? See, that's not a big deal. Yes, it is, because Paul said, whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. You're visiting with us, you'll have to decide if you think that's really important. All you have to do is look through the Bible at individuals who did things that weren't authorized, like Nadab and Abihu, when they offered unauthorized fire. The world today would say, that was no big deal. But God sent fire from heaven and destroyed them. Because to God, it is a big deal. We have to not only obey God, we have to do exactly what he tells us to do. Nadab and Abihu didn't do that, and they lost their life. God's not in the business of sending fire down from heaven today. But we're going to be accountable. We're going to have to answer to God. Here's one thing I know, ladies and gentlemen. When I sing praises to God, just like we have done in our worship service, I know for a fact, it's not guesswork, I know for a fact that God is pleased because I can put my finger on the passage. If you attend a church that uses the musical instrument, all you could ever hope to do is say, I think it's okay. It's nothing more than a guess. And when you understand Bible authority, you'll realize your soul is in danger. So we don't use the musical instrument in worship, not because we think there's something sinful about a guitar, but because it's unauthorized. All right, tonight we'll look at three more things just quick. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? You know what you have to do to be saved. We've already talked about the importance of being baptized into Christ. And in fact, going through that, you now know the importance of believing in Jesus. If you don't believe that I am, Jesus said, you will die in your sins. You know you have to repent, Luke 13 at verse 3. And confess Christ, Romans 10, verse 9 and 10. And yes, you have to be baptized into Christ, where you contact the blood, and then can walk in the newness of life. Will you make that decision this morning? What's more important than the salvation of your soul? It's not doing what the majority of people are doing. It's not doing what is popular with the people. It is pleasing God by doing what his word says. His word says, repent and be baptized. Will you do that this morning? I hope you will. Come forward as we together stand and sing.